Psalm 100 this morning. Psalm 100. Well, we've certainly had a Thanksgiving theme this morning with the music, certainly with the special, and I'm so glad I'm not preaching on Christmas this morning. But you know, the Lord can do that. He can orchestrate the services as He sees fit. But you know, as we see Thanksgiving Day in the rearview mirror, and certainly many people are already starting to think about Christmas ahead, I don't want to rush too quickly past the season of thanks. Now, before we eat all the leftovers and our hearts are turned completely towards the incarnation of our Lord, let's spend just a few more moments focusing on thanksgiving. So as we look at Psalm 100, we'll read all five verses. It says, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people, and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving, and into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him, and bless His name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endureth to all generations." I can tell you, as I studied this week, and as I've been thinking about it, I don't know if I'm allowed to have a new favorite passage of Scripture, but I'll tell you, the Lord has just stamped on my heart Psalm 100, not just for Thanksgiving, but there's so much found in these verses. They're, if you could say, pregnant with so much meaning. And I hope tonight just to, or excuse me, this morning, to just take some time to unravel just a little bit of it. You know, it's common for us to... before I say that, let me say that while all the Psalms has some giving of thanks in it, you can read just about any psalm and it's giving some sort of praise or thanksgiving to God. I want you to understand that Psalm 100, it says a psalm of praise is kind of the header there. It's the only psalm in the entire a collection of 150 psalms that has that idea of a song of praise. And that word praise carries with it the idea of thanksgiving. And so, in a sense, it is a call to give God thanksgiving. Now, I'm going to just start off looking at the very first verse. It says, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands." Now, it's common for us to recite this verse and carry with it the idea of many times we'll say things like this, "Well, I can't sing, I just," what? "Make a joyful noise," right? And sometimes if we're doing something, and often we'll use that with the idea of if we can't sing, we say things like, "Listen, I make a joyful noise, and I do it softly and tenderly on a hill far away," right? But I'll tell you, that's not really what this verse is talking about, okay? I remember when I first got saved, there was another fellow. He wasn't on our ship, but he was coming faithfully, and he sat just a few feet from me every Sunday that I was able to be there. He seemed to be there, so we must have been on the same rotation. And I'll tell you, I'm not being critical when I say that he was absolutely the worst singer I've ever heard in my life. He's the first person I ever heard that was literally tone deaf. Every song sounded the same when I sat next to him. He could not sing. And I wasn't familiar enough with any of the hymns. I didn't grow up singing hymns. And so here he was. And I'll just tell you, he didn't care. He loved to sing. He loved to sing praises to the Lord. And if you looked at him, I don't know if he knew he was tone deaf. He might have been so tone deaf he didn't even know it. All right, but he was singing praises unto God with a joyful heart. Now, it doesn't matter if we can sing, if we have talent, if we have ability, or if we don't have ability or talent, we can all still sing with a heart filled with joy. You know, the word noise in that phrase carries with it the idea of shouting praises, or it refers to raising one's voice or giving a blast from a trumpet. It's not about lip syncing or just going through the motions. It is about participating in worship. And so in other words, we raise our voices with words of thanksgiving, of praise. We're not just to be spectators, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. Instead, this was to be a shout of joy. And this is a call, by the way, to the entire world, that all the people of all times should be singing or shouting His praises. Let me tell you, we serve a God that is worthy of that. It's not just the Israelites. Look, it says all ye lands. Oh, I tell you, the service that we had on Tuesday night, it was wonderful, wasn't it? Listen, I was blessed to hear how that God had been working in the lives of His dear children. That thrills my soul. It's amazing to me how quickly, though, we can go from thanking God for the many blessings He's bestowed upon us to fighting with somebody to get some deal on a sale that they might have. I looked on the headlines and saw headlines like Mall Brawl and the Let the Fighting Begin, talking about the season. I just couldn't believe it. The day after, we're supposed to stop and give thanks to God for all He's doing. The next day, as a society, we're out fighting for those things that we just can't seem to live without. We need to sing His praises then with gusto, with joy in our heart. We can't say, you know, I just can't sing. And the truth is, some people are more talented than others. But let me tell you, there's not a litmus test on being able to sing for the Lord. Do you understand that? There's not it's certainly not a competition. And I remember the first few times I ever led music, congregational music, in a church setting. First of all, I was nervous, all right? Trying to think of all the, you know, the right patterns and which way to go and how well do I know the song. And I was trying to recall everything I'd learned from song leading over at the college so many years before. And I remember Doc always saying, listen, you want to be looking up at the people when you come to the next verse and when you're hitting the chorus. And so I was trying to get all ready for all those things. And I remember start singing, and there were some people, they didn't just fold up their hands or anything like that, but they sat there and they just kind of stared at me. And I thought, I'm doing something wrong. This is terrible. What am I, you know, and I'm trying to make sure then I'm gotten everything right. And I only filled in from time to time as the music guy would be out of town. And the next time it would happen, and you know, the more you do something, the more you get comfortable. And after about 8 years, I realized those people just don't sing. I was kind of relieved it wasn't just me, you know. I kept wondering, why is everybody staring at me? And I realized my hand's flapping. And so that's all right when people are staring at you. But they ought to be singing as well. It's hard for me to imagine somebody that has the joy of the Lord in their heart not wanting to sing His praises. As a matter of fact, I'll tell you this, it is impossible, I believe, for a Christian to have a right relationship with God and not want to sing. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because that is the natural state for the Christian. It says, make a joyful noise on all the lands. Serve the Lord with gladness and come before His presence with what? Singing. With singing. You know, maybe you think to yourself, you know what, I just can't sing, so I'm not going to sing praises to the Lord. And I'll tell you, I hope that's not your attitude. You know, some people may say, that would kind of be like saying, I never compliment my wife because I don't write poetry. Well, that's silly. You know, I still compliment my wife. I may not do it as elegantly as some people, but you still do it, right? Now, you may not sing as great as someone else, but we're not in competition here. We are here to praise our Savior, not to be concerned about what the person down the pew or across the aisle is doing. We ought to be concerned about our worship to God. You know, Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him. You see, there's going to be a day where everybody praises His name. says, and has given him a name which is above every name. Verse 10 goes on to say that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Listen, to the glory of God the Father. And as we sing praises to God, He is glorified. Hey, listen, isn't that what you want to do with your life? Is to glorify God? We don't have to wonder, hey, how can I do that? Let me tell you. We do that when we sing corporately together our praises to Him. I hope you're not like one woman's son that I read about this past week. Her son asked her one Sunday on their way home, Mommy, what's the highest number you've ever counted to? And she responded, I don't know, honey. What's the highest number you've ever counted to? And he responded, 5,372. Wow. His mom said, why'd you stop there? He said, well, because church was over. Well, listen, if you're just biding your time, waiting for the next thing, you're missing out on an excellent opportunity to praise your God. Verse 2 says, serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Listen, if you are serving the Lord, but you're not very glad about it, you might have forgotten really whom it is you are truly serving. You know, the truth of the matter is you're not serving the church, you're not serving the pastor, you're not serving the people down the pew, you're not serving a department or a class. Ultimately, you should be serving the Lord. This is the true source of joy in service, is when we are serving Him. Because I tell you, there'll be times where you don't get a pat on the back where you think you deserve one. And you don't get a compliment where you think you deserve one. But if your motivation is to be seen by others, you know what? That joy is going to be like a roller coaster. You're going to have great joy when somebody recognizes the job you do. But you're going to be way down in the dumps when somebody doesn't recognize what you do. But I'll tell you this, if you make it your goal to serve the Lord, it doesn't matter what people will say. It doesn't matter if they compliment you, because it's going to go one ear and out the other, because you're not really, your goal is not to have the praise of men, it's to have the blessing of God. And so we ought to make sure that it is the Lord that we're serving. Now listen, that manifests itself in different ways. It comes out by serving others. It comes out by teaching a Sunday school class. It comes out by ushering, whatever it might be. Sir, the manifestation or the outward projection of that service to the Lord would ultimately be service to what? To others. It's interesting to me that as we serve Him and we're to come before His presence with singing, James 5:13 is a verse I want to draw your attention to for just a moment. It says, is any among you afflicted? He asked the question, are any of you going through a difficult time? Is there some kind of maybe physical affliction that you're going through? Perhaps it's a family or a relational affliction. There's something that is difficult that you are finding yourself having to go through. Circumstances that if you could, you'd change it, but you can't. So what's the answer? James says this, to pray. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Why, that seems as natural to us as breathing as a Christian. Because when you go through difficult times, you know you have a Heavenly Father who cares about you. You know that God wants His best in your life, and so you begin to pray and you can get comfort from that. But it says, is any merry? He's saying, what happens then when we're not afflicted? What happens when we're not going through the water, the deep water, or the trial and fire of affliction? What are we supposed to do then? Listen, you can't become neutral to God. You can't just ignore God. What does He say? He says, if any of you are merry, let him sing psalms. Let him sing. Listen, isn't it true that those that are not born again sing even when they're happy? Now, they don't sing to God. But haven't you ever seen someone working, just kind of whistling or singing as they're going along? Absolutely. So how much more then should the Christian be singing the praises of God out of a heart filled with joy. People sing when they're happy. But the opposite is true. And I mentioned that earlier. It's impossible to sing when you are, what we call around our house, grumpy. And when you have a sour spirit, it's all but impossible to sing. Let me tell you something. Music has changed over the years. And I'm not just talking about stylistically either, although that has changed tremendously. If you go back just 175 years ago, the only way that you would get to hear music is if you were in a concert hall or if you're on some family's porch and participating in it. If you or someone in your family played an instrument, there was no recorded music. It was all, in a sense, participatory. If you wanted to hear music, you more than likely had to be a part of it. And let me tell you, music was a very social aspect of life. But as technology has developed, so has our ability to listen, consume music. Whereas it used to be social, music is now considered very or highly private. We have our own playlists. We can put something in our ears, and no one in the world would know what we're listening to. And I'll tell you, we can have just as eclectic tastes, even as Christians, listen to godly music, and you can be listening to some kind of classical music at one time and some other music at another time, maybe some quartet or something like that. That's just not even thought of back so long ago. And so where it used to be a social thing, now it's a very private thing. And whereas music used to be participatory, and families would have their kids learn how to play instruments because they knew if they didn't learn, the next generation wasn't going to hear any music. It's now highly privatized. All right? Music used to be used for worship, but now it is primarily entertainment-driven. And so as the culture has shifted, so has worship in America. And now, instead of having kind of like what we have, where people are participating in worship and they're looking at the words, you're reading the music, and you are singing praises to God. Now people come in and there's professional worship groups that come up and it is all for entertainment. And it's not for worship. So that mentality, that entertainment mentality has bled over into the church. They become a place where people can come to be entertained and never once participate in any kind of personal worship to God. Listen, God wants us to participate in worshiping Him. Not just sit and enjoy the show. And let me tell you, just as a side note, that's why we don't clap after people sing specials. Because we don't want to have an atmosphere that says, hey, we're up here performing. No, we're up here worshiping. Now, I've been in churches where people clap, and listen, I understand they're saying, hey, the same kind of as we do sometimes, we say amen afterwards, right? Yeah, I understand that. I'm not against churches that's just such a minor thing, but we want to maintain an atmosphere that says, hey, we want to have our focus on Christ. We want to worship. Listen, I was preaching one time in the jail, and in the middle of preaching, they started clapping. I tell you, that's disconcerting. I couldn't hardly think, Hey, I'm all for amens. But I just want to see what they're clapping about. Psalm 100, verse 3 says, know ye that the Lord, listen, He is God. The Lord, He is God. You know, when I hear that phrase, one of the first things I think of is Mount Carmel. You say, why is that? Because that's where Elijah had his contest with the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the grove. And as they built those altars and as the fire rained down from heaven and consumed only his offering, what do the people start yelling? The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is God. They were worshiping. This is a very, very basic point, but I can't pass without, in a sense, stopping to smell the beautiful fragrance of this truth. It's simply this. There is a God. there is a God. We say, the Lord, He is God. But the idea, one of the ideas behind that is, there is a God. You know, in our society today, there is rejection of deity. They have deified themselves, and we are our own gods. As a matter of fact, I think that's been common through all of mankind. That is the pride problem. That is why it says that He has made us and we've not made ourselves. We're not God. He's God. Now, if there is a God, and He did in fact create us, that means then we are responsible to that Creator. Is it any wonder then why academia and secular humanism would like just to toss any remnant of religion out of the social marketplace or the place of ideas? Why is that? Because there is an accountability that comes along with a Creator. As a matter of fact, creatorship really implies what? Ownership. That's exactly right. If you create something, you own it. You know, if you write a book, you hold the copyright to that. If you're able to paint a picture, you own that picture. You can allow people to make copies of it, but ultimately, that is yours. If you come up with an idea and patent it, you own that. And you can do anything with it you want to do. I think of some people that I know that are able to build houses. You know, Brother Tran's getting ready to have surgery here in the next couple weeks and fuse a couple of his vertebrae. He's a man that used to be a member here who is helping a church in Las Vegas, or not Las Vegas, but in Fernley, Nevada. He's a wonderful carpenter. When he built a house, it was, especially the one he lived in, that was his house. And so if he wanted to knock a wall down and expand the porch, you know what, he could do that. You might go in and say, what are you doing? I would never do that to my house. But you know, it was his house. He owned it. And he could do with it what he wants. Let me tell you, if God has created us, which by the way, He has, and we are responsible to Him, which we are, that means He is able to direct us to do what He wants us to do. That's why we're not our own God. He's our God. You know, it says that the Lord, He is God. I know it sounds harsh to say that Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam or even paganism do not have the truth, but they do not have the truth. As a matter of fact, those religions are not an attempt to find God. They are instead doing their best to obscure God. And I don't have a corner on the truth. I can tell you this, anyone can pick up truth and read it. But it's found in God's holy word. That's where absolute truth is found. It says that it is He who hath made us and not we ourselves. Let me read a quote. I just found this the other day. Actually, I found it yesterday. It's another article about science and the origin of man. But I found it very interesting. It says, for 80 years it has been accepted that early life began in a primordial soup of organic molecules before evolving out of the oceans millions of years later. Today, the soup theory has been overturned in a pioneering article which claims it was the Earth's chemical energy from hydrothermal vents on the ocean floor which kickstarted early life. And today, the soup theory has been overturned in that pioneering paper in BioEssays which claims it was, like I said, the Earth's chemical energy. Listen, they'll hold on to this explanation for early life for maybe another 80 years until they discover something else, or they need to teach something new to keep people's interest in it, whatever it might be. But why is that? Because anything that's not consistent with God's Word is going to have to be modified and changed over time. But let me tell you something. God has never changed His hypothesis. He said He's created mankind, and He's never changed His story. The truth of the matter is, the Bible holds the record of how man came into being. The origin of mankind is found right in the very first book of the Bible in Genesis. I think that if you believe that it takes millions of years and some random gases to kickstart life, that would take more faith than it would to believe in a Creator God the Bible. Nope. Instead, my friends, we are created in the very image of God. And that is why we have value. That is why we are not to act like an animal, because we're not part of the animal kingdom. You know, Psalm 100, verse 3 says, "We are His people and the sheep of His pasture." It was interesting. He didn't use any other phraseology. Aren't you glad He didn't say, like, the pigs of the... Well, of course, He wouldn't do that as a Jewish person, but you think of some of the animals that He could have chosen. And I'll just tell you, sheep is not that flattering, if you know anything about sheep. They're not very smart. They do a lot of dumb things. They go wandering away. As a matter of fact, Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Hey, let me tell you, when we talk about being the sheep of his pasture, it means that there has been some time in our life that we have made him our shepherd. You see, we can go through life living a decent, moral, good life. But if we're honest with ourselves, we'll know that there is sin in our life. The lies we've told, the things that we've taken that weren't ours, our thought life, whatever it might be. It doesn't take long to find things that we would be guilty before God. And it says, the truth of the matter is, we've all done that. There's not one person in here that's never sinned. There's only one perfect person to walk the face of the earth, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we need to come to the place where we recognize that our only plea to God is for mercy. We cannot demand it. We cannot purchase it. But I'll tell you something, we can ask for it. And when we do, when we come to the place that we know that the only thing that we deserve is a terrible place called hell, separated from God for all eternity because of our sin. When we come to that place, when we see our need for a Savior, and when we turn in simple faith and call upon the name of the Lord to save us, when we see His sacrifice as sufficient to satisfy and to forgive our sins, the Scripture tells us then, you know what happens when we call upon the name of the Lord? He saves us. He saves us. He forgives us. He gives us eternal life. He does all those things that He's promised to do because He is who He said He is. One commentator by the name of John Phillips, he was a British expositor, he told this story of a young boy who was standing outside of Buckingham Palace in London, tugging on the guard's jacket, saying, "I want to see the king." Now, of course, the guard didn't even flinch. Policemen were walking back and forth, moving people along. And he kept saying, "But I want to see the king." "Can't help that, sonny," said the policeman. "You're not allowed in there." But about that time, a well-dressed gentleman came along with an entourage. And he overheard the conversation and asked, "What's the matter, lad?" He said, "I want to see the king," the boy replied. "Well, you must come with me then," said the older man, and he held out his hand and he took the boy. And to his surprise, the policeman made no attempt to stop him. Neither did the guard. Indeed, the guard sprang to attention and presented arms while the policeman unlocked the gate. In they went along the palace corridors right into the presence of the king. The little boy had taken hold of the hand of the Prince of Wales, the king's very own son. And let me tell you, that gave him access to the king. Can I tell you, that's our privilege? We have access to God by virtue of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And this is how we can give thanks to God. You know what happens when we praise God and thank Him for what He's done for us? It stems the tide of an ungrateful heart. God cares about our action and our attitude, and He gives us access. You know, because God created us, He takes special interest in us. I'm not going to take time to read it, but Matthew 6, 25 through 33 talks about how we don't need to take any thought for our own life. He talks about how that the lilies how that Solomon in all his glory was not didn't wear things as beautiful as the lilies of the field have. But I do want to read verse 30. It says, "Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith?" 31 goes on to say, "Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Listen, God cares for you. He loves you. He wants his best for you because he's created you. Psalm 100 verse 4 goes on to say, "Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name." Thankfulness for who he is, for what he has done. Thankful for what he will do. Listen, this verse gives us a word picture of a Jewish person going to the tabernacle to worship God. And they come giving thanksgiving and they have the sacrifice of praise on their lips. We ought to have that sacrifice of praise on our lips. Not once a year, but continually. Continually. You know, I believe there's really two different types of meanings for the word bless. If God blesses, it carries with it the idea of enrichment, right? When he blessed Abraham, he enriched Abraham. When he blessed Isaac, there was an enrichment. When he blesses us in some way, whether spiritually or tangibly, there is an enrichment. But let me tell you, there's no way that we as finite creatures could ever enrich God. We can't add anything to him. He needs nothing from us. He is sufficient. He is Jehovah, the self-sufficient one. And so what does it mean then when we bless God? I believe when we bless God, what are we doing? We are recognizing who God is, and then we are proclaiming it. That is worship. When we look at these words in verse 4, "Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise," it says, listen, "Be thankful unto him and bless his name. For the Lord," in verse 5, "is good. His mercy is everlasting and his truth endureth to all generations." You know, these words refer to the fact that God is loyal. He keeps his promises. It's everlasting. In other words, it's not going to be breached. God's never broken a promise, and he never will. He'll not change his mind and erase his promises to his people. Wouldn't that be scary to worship a God that was so capricious you wouldn't know if he's going to fulfill the promise that he's given or not? You wouldn't know if you've truly trusted him or not because you don't know if he's going to change what the parameters of salvation would be. But he's promised to never change that. And he's promised that whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's a promise that's good for eternity. He goes on to say that endureth to all generations. Listen, in other words, generation after generation, from David's time to now, God remains the same. One man said he is faithful, not fickle, not faithless. He is dependable and trustworthy. But I believe David, in a sense, is describing a God who is largely unknown in the world in which we live even today. Allah is not a God of love or mercy that endures forever. I read one illustration. It's a little bit long, but I think it clearly paints the difference between a God whose mercy endures forever and gods that we create in our own lives and mind. He goes on to say, "The gods of this world have never been good or kind or faithful or dependable or trustworthy or faultless. They can be as evil as mankind without God. And by the time of Christ, the gods were renowned for their wicked ways. Zeus, supposedly the king of all other gods, was an adulterer many times over. The god Apollo, one of the sons of Zeus, was supposedly a great musician who played the harp. He was once challenged by another god, Marsyas, who played the flute to see who was a better musician. Marcius lost and was punished by Apollo by being flayed alive. That's terrible. That's being basically skinned. Prometheus was the god who supposedly created human beings. However, when he stole fire from heaven and gave it to humanity, Zeus punished him by chaining him to a mountain and having an eagle gnaw away at his liver forever. Now, I don't understand some of these. I don't know why it's a liver. It's just weird. The god Hermes evidently invented the lyre, or the harp, but Apollo took it away from him as payment for the herd of cows that he had stolen. The goddesses, by the way, were no less evil. Athena, the goddess of wisdom, supposedly knew how to weave with great skill, but when a human woman claimed to have weaving skill equal to the goddess, Athena refused to compete with her and simply turned the woman into a spider, which that just doesn't sound a very smart thing to do, all right? Listen, our God, David is saying, is not like the worst of mankind, but he is absolutely the best that mankind could ever strive or even hope to be. Good, loyal, and faithful. That's who our God is. And he wants us to participate in worshiping him. But not only worshiping him, but worshiping him with a joyful heart. He wants us to serve him with that same joy. He wants us to recognize him alone as God. He wants us to surrender our will to his and to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. He wants us to surrender our ownership of ourselves and submit to him. He wants us to thank him and worship him. And he wants to remind us that he is a good God all the time. And he wants to remind us that he is merciful and faithful and that he never changes. Listen, that is a God who we can trust, and that is a God that deserves our worship. If you're here this morning and worship has just become part of the liturgy of church, you just come in and you just kind of open the page number and you sing because that's what everybody else is doing, I challenge you to stop that and get a mentality that says, I am coming to worship my God. Have a spirit of worship. I think it carries a lot in the sense to say, listen, if we're not going to have that sense of worship, then why even bother to do it at all? But I'll tell you this, if you're not a child of God, if you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, today can be the day that your name is written into the Lamb's Book of Life. Listen, he is our Creator. We didn't create ourselves. We are not the God of ourselves. He is God, whether we acknowledge that or not. And it is better in this life to acknowledge that and submit to him now than in a sense be pushed down to that one knee and proclaim his name against your will.